You can find today's reading on page 77 of the Church's Bible. It's Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, page 77. The Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Brilliant. Well, we've heard our Bible reading, and central to Christianity is the belief that God speaks to us through the scriptures. And James and Fabienne, we'd love to give you a resource to help you to hear God speak to you and to help Eleanor grow up to know and love him. There's a certificate for you and for all the godparents there as well to remind you of today. Let me say a prayer as we turn to God's word. Father God, all blessing and honor and power do indeed belong to you. And we pray that you would help us to see that this morning and to think about what it means for us to obey this first commandment, to have no other gods before you. Speak to us now through your word and change us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, Tottenham Hotspur Stadium hosted a titanic battle between Chris Eubanks Jr. and Connor Benn. And there we go. Now, I'm not actually particularly into boxing, but this one seemed difficult to avoid. Perhaps that's related to the way my YouTube algorithms are set up for sport highlights. But it was particularly big, and the advertising campaign was all based around this. They were born rivals. Because in the 1990s, their dads fought out a big boxing rivalry. That's Chris Eubanks Sr. and Nigel Benn. So I clicked on the highlights, as YouTube was suggesting I should, and I watched. And I don't know much about boxing, but it looked like a pretty even match. They went the full 12 rounds. Both of them were landing shots. They were both exhausted and battered and bruised. But the judge's verdict did come in unanimously in favor of Chris Eubanks Jr. And so he was crowned the victor. Well, we find Israel this morning at the foot of Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning, fire, hearing the voice of God, and they have seen God deal an almighty knockout on the people of Egypt, on their gods, and on their Pharaoh. And as they stand at the foot of this mountain, God speaks to them, and his first command to them is a call to them. And it's a call for us today to recognize him as the only true God. Perhaps you're here this morning, and if you're a Christian believer, you know that. You know and believe that that's true. We're going to think a bit more about what it looks like to live it out. But there'll be some here this morning, I suspect, who perhaps believe in another God or in a different religion. More likely in Western world today, you would say, "I don't worship any gods." The reality is, though, that you do. Everybody does. The American poet David Foster Wallace says, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." You may have heard, you may even think yourself, Christianity is a crutch. Religion is for people who need extra help through life. But the reality is we all need a crutch. We all have one. What's yours? We all have something, for instance, that we rely on when life is difficult, perhaps that we blame when life is difficult, or where we direct our thanks when life is good. We all want to say we're thankful for things, but who are you thankful to? What are you thankful to? A good diagnostic question for this is, how do you decide the difference between right and wrong? In his book, The Righteous Mind, Jonathan Haidt, a secular psychologist, outlines these six moral foundations which people use to answer this question. At one end of the scale is the question of care and harm. Does this harm somebody? Is this caring for somebody? In which case, it's wrong or right. At the other end of the scale is questions of purity and sanctity. Does a god or a religion tell us this is the way things are? And he's not saying we're all in one place, but across this scale, all of us use one or more of these six foundations to make our moral decisions. And the reality is, in our secular Western culture today, most people would say the top three would be the way you would make those decisions: care, fairness, liberty. But of course, when it comes down to it, there are certain actions which show where you have to choose between caring for one person and harming another, or vice versa. And so we have to keep moving up the scale to make our decisions. In sort of Eastern mysticism, there's the idea of the Tao, just the way things are, the unexplainable, unwritten, but clear to all of us way things are. What's your Tao? Is it one of these things? Is it something else? Perhaps it's a combination. And of course today, on top of all of this, that there's the growing sort of resurgence of things like manifesting through crystals, and that sort of stuff's never gone away. You could always go up to Chiswell Green and go for a psychic night at the pub there. And of course, there's always been things like Freemasonry and all sorts of it. So this stuff's never gone away. All of us, more than we realize, are actively worshipping all sorts of people and things. We all have somewhere we turn, thinking that that person or that thing is the key to the good life. That's what we're searching for, isn't it? The good life. That's why we do this. That's why we direct our trust and our worship in all sorts of directions. But the message this morning of the first commandment is that only the true God is our true good. Only the true God is our true good. And we're going to see this morning that God is our creator and God is our savior, and as such, he demands and deserves our undivided devotion. Our undivided devotion. Firstly, then, God is our creator. We heard our reading. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, he says. And we'll have a bigger think about this in a couple of weeks when we get to the third commandment. But he introduces himself here by his name, the Lord, that is Yahweh. It's how he revealed himself to Moses in chapter 3. It means, I am who I am. He is the God who is. He has always been. In the beginning was God. Nothing else. There was no time when he was not. And he is the one who created everything else. And there's a big, fat, thick line between him, the creator, and everything else that he created. Time, space, heaven and earth, everything created by him. He is in a league of his own. And Israel have just seen a very emphatic demonstration of that. God sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh said no. And so God sends these 10 plagues. And each of these 10 plagues shows God's power over the so-called gods of Egypt. So there are various gods of the River Nile. This is Osiris. And it's said that the River Nile is his bloodstream. What's the first plague? The River Nile is turned to blood. And Osiris bleeds out helplessly in front of his worshippers. Hecate is the frog god, but she's helpless when God brings all the frogs up out of the water and swarms the land with them. There's Set, I think this guy's called. He's the god of the earth, the dust, and God turns all the dust into gnats, and he can't stop it. And so on. There's the fly god, and God shows his power over the flies, over the cattle, over healing. This is a god of healing, but can't heal these boils which God sends across the land. Hail and fire fall out of the sky, and the god of the sky, one of many, can't stop it. And famously, here is Ra, the sun god. If you've heard of an Egyptian god, you've probably heard of him. Well, he's extinguished as God turns the whole land into darkness. And of course, finally, God shows his great power over all of life by putting to death the firstborn son of every Egyptian family, just as they had done to the Israelite families. And so, Israel has seen their God leave the gods of Egypt lying flat on the mats with a flurry of shots. And of course, they've now seen God leave the army of Egypt at the bottom of the Red Sea. And so there's no judge's verdict required on this one. It is emphatic knockout. It is a total demolition job. And of course it's a no contest, because these are no gods. They're false gods. See, other gods, they exist to the degree that we set our worship on them. To coin a phrase, we could say, we think, therefore they are. That is not the case with Yahweh. He speaks, and therefore we are. And that means that what he speaks, what he says, defines how we were made to live. This is reality. It's the way things were made to be. See, there's something in that Tao idea, but the Tao is not an impersonal force. It is a personal God. And we thought about this a couple of weeks ago, that God's law here explained in the Ten Commandments, it preserves the delights of the Garden of Eden, the way things were supposed to be. It anticipates the perfection of heaven, the way one day things will be again. And it gives us the key to the good life now as we live in this broken, sin-stained world. Because only the true God is our true good. And I'm not the only one here who has more than one Apple device. One of the things, though, that frustrates me is that you then have to buy a load of cables and adapters. And, of course, Apple want you to buy their cables and adapters because nothing else is as good. But, of course, their ones cost an arm and a leg to go with the arm and a leg you've already spent on the device. But the reality is, you heard it here, other chargers and adapters are available and they work just as well. And they're cheaper. But perhaps we think that's the way it is with God. Plenty of options to choose from, some that won't cost me as much, but the reality is that's not true. Only the true God is our true good. Other so-called no gods, they're like that charger that if you plug it into your phone will explode. False gods are no gods. Why do we like them? Why do we worship them? Well, because they offer us the direct reward we're looking for without demanding our exclusive loyalty. They don't demand undivided devotion. They just demand the sacrifice that they want of our time, our energy, our money, whatever else it is. And they promise us the security and the significance and the life we're looking for, the good life. But they fail to deliver. In fact, false gods destroy. But God, our Creator, who demands and deserves our undivided devotion, he delivers. He delivers, and he's delivered for these people here. And to be clear, it's not just the people of Israel now. In chapter 12, when they go through the Red Sea, loads of Egyptians go with them because they've seen the power of Yahweh through those 10 plagues. And so this is a mixed group of Israelites and Egyptians standing before the mountain, and God says to them that he is God, their Savior. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He has demonstrated his unmatched power in saving them from Egypt. He's brought them out of slavery. Now he says to them, he's not just saved them from something, he saved them for something good. They have been freed to flourish, God says. These 10 plagues, they brought death to God's enemies, and now these 10 commandments are here to bring life to God's people. God's people made up of Israelites and Egyptians. But from day one, this people who've been freed to flourish, well, they prefer to seek back after slavery. From the day they get through, the moment they get through the Red Sea, they start complaining. We're in the desert now. It was better when we were in slavery. At least we had food and drink. And God provides for them food and drink. Bread falls from heaven. Water comes out of a rock. But no sooner have they got these 10 commandments than they just start disobeying them over and over again. And it shows us that actually the greatest threat to our true freedom is not outside of us. It's inside. It's in our hearts. See, only the true God is our true good, and his law brings freedom to flourish, but our hearts are bent on seeking back after slavery, on turning away from him towards no gods, false gods. What should God do? This is his world. We're squatting on his land. And so he should treat us the same way he's treated the Egyptians and their gods. He should throw us off his land, off his world. But God is determined to save. God is our Savior. And so the Creator God who speaks out of the fire and the thunder and the lightning where he comes down the mountain. The uncreated Creator takes on human flesh. The one who spoke from the mountaintop learns to speak so that he can speak to us his words from human lips. He can live out his law perfectly, show us what it looks like to flourish. Of course, rejection of God leads to rejection of Jesus, God made flesh. And so whilst we deserve to be thrown off this world, he is thrown off this world by us, by humanity. He faces the death we deserve in our place. But because Jesus is God, that death can't hold him. He showed his power over death already in the 10 plagues, and now he shows it again by raising to life, to free us once and for all from our slavery and to give us the life we were created for. And he sends us his Holy Spirit to change us on the inside, where the problem really lies. Jesus is God come down the mountain, but in the middle of his ministry, he goes back up the mountain in the transfiguration. He took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, growth groups are going to have more time to explore the links here between this transfiguration episode and what's going on at Sinai. But what Luke, who's writing this, wants us to see is that Jesus is the God who spoke on Sinai, and he has now come to lead a new exodus. So that word there, departure, is the word exodus. And as Jesus stands on this mountaintop, his appearance is changed. His nature of God as God becomes visible to his friends. He's there with Moses and Elijah, men of Sinai, and you'll see more of the connections this week in growth groups. The point is, as Jesus raises up from the grave and returns into heaven where he belongs, he is leading a new exodus. Not freeing us just from slavery as he freed the Israelites, but freeing us from death. The pathway of his exodus doesn't just go through the Red Sea, it goes through death itself, back into new life. And he says one day he will return to make all things new and to live in a perfected world with those who love him. And so, as Christian believers today, as 21st century people, to hear this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, the call is for us to recognize that Jesus is God our Savior who demands and deserves our undivided devotion and who has delivered us. This term in the kids' groups, they're going to be learning Jesus' summary of the law as a memory verse. And we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to practice it again. So when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he responds, "You shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, can we do that together? We're all going to do it, okay? It's you against your kids who can learn it best, okay? So, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus calls us to. That is the call of the Ten Commandments, to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is what it takes to love your neighbor as yourself. If we fail the first part, we can't do the second part. Undivided devotion to the true God is our true good. He is our creator. He is our savior. A few years ago, I met a philosopher called Ellis Potter. He used to be a Zen Buddhist monk. But in the 1970s, he became a Christian. And he's written this book called Three Theories of Everything. It's about this idea of sort of the Tao or whatever it is that we think explains everything in the world. And obviously he's trying to explain that only the Bible, the God of the Bible, explains it all. But there's one little section where he talks about the relationship between freedom and form. Think about the question, is the goldfish who escaped from the goldfish bowl free? And so he says, if you want to be totally free to fly, you can go to the top of a building and jump. You can say, I am free, but you won't be free, you will be dead because you have not respected form. What the Bible tells us is that we have been formed, created by God to live in undivided devotion to him. And that is our true freedom, because that is what we have been formed for, and that is what he has saved us for. We heard from David Foster Wallace earlier, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. He goes on to say that if you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, you'll never have enough. If you worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you'll always feel ugly, and when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. If you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. And I suggest we're seeing quite a lot of that happening in our world. If you worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. I wonder if one of those strikes a chord with you. Perhaps it's something else that's not in that list. I suspect it's a combination of multiple things that we look to give our life meaning, that we look to rest our life on, and ultimately, therefore, to worship. There is only one God who deserves our undivided devotion, and he delivers. You see, false gods, this is what he said, they destroy. But the true God is our true good. Now, when we started to look at what it looks like for us as Christians to hear God speak to us through the Ten Commandments a couple of weeks ago, I talked about this idea that I'd heard from a secular productivity guy called Cal Newport of structured journaling. And what he does is he gets people to think, what do you want your life to look like? What is the good life for you? And you write it all down. You write your list. What would that list look like then if we're looking to live out this commandment, to have no other gods, to give the one true God our undivided devotion? Well, I think there are a few things we can say pretty easily. We'll be reading his word, hearing him speak. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one who meditates on his law day and night. We'll be praying to him, talking to him, showing our dependence on him. The Bible's full of that idea, but Philippians 4, if you want somewhere to go. We'll be committed to his people. The Bible doesn't know anything of a Christian who's not part of the church. Hebrews 10 talks about that. But of course, it goes deeper than that. How do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? So that gets right down to the inner core of your being, your thoughts, your feelings. We saw that in 1 Samuel. God looks at the heart. We heard Samuel say to Saul that God desires obedience, not sacrifice. And so this is going to end up being a pretty long list. I wonder if you'll keep a list like that as we go through the Ten Commandments. What is God saying the good life looks like for you? What will that look like for you in your life? And then you get to the journaling bit, because the journaling bit suggests that every day, or at least every week, you sit down, perhaps in your quiet time, or perhaps when you go to bed, and you journal about your day or your week. And as you do that, you will see where the gap is between what you recognize as the good life, the life you want to have, and the life you're actually living. You'll see your failures. The wedding service in the Church of England calls on the couple to forsake all others. That's what God's calling to us here. And as you keep that journal, you'll see where you are forsaking God. You'll see, for what things do you forsake obedience and devotion to God? And as you keep that journal, one thing at a time, you can confess those sins, as we did earlier this morning. Say sorry to God, repent, turn around, and resolve with the power of his Spirit to live for him, to live the good life. The reality is, for many of us, here, if you're a Christian believer, it's not going to be that you totally reject God and turn to something else. More likely, as the people of Israel do, you'll look to have God and something else. What's that and? What are you two-timing God with? What other gods are you flirting with? As you recognize those things, and I'm suggesting this journaling idea would be a good way to do that, if you really actually want to do it, one little victory at a time, you can weed out the no gods from your life. With Jesus' help, by the power of his Spirit, you can heal those divisions in your heart so that you can increasingly give your undivided devotion to God. The true God is our true good. He is our creator and our savior, and he demands and deserves your undivided devotion, and he delivers. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as you delivered your people Israel through the Red Sea, so you have delivered us from death through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the picture we've seen of that this morning in baptism, as you wash us clean and give us new life in Jesus. Please help us to recognize that you are our true good. And please give us the power of your Spirit to give you our undivided devotion, that we would flourish as you have called us to, that we would live the good life you offer us. Would you protect us from seeking after slavery? Be with us now, and through this few weeks looking at the Ten Commandments, would you genuinely change us, that we would experience the life that you offer to us? In Jesus' name, amen.